Good morning. Thank you for letting me be here, and I'm very glad to see you here today. I'd like to ask if you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Just want to share something with you today before we continue in the book of Galatians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If any of you are coming and you are all invited, we'd love to have you come over to West Des Moines for Paul's reception. Here's a map to our house right here. If you'd like to, and again, we'd love to have you come, but we would understand if you're busy or all that other things, so no grudges held either way, if you do come or if you don't come. 2 Thessalonians, there's something that's been bothering me as we go through the current events and as you watch the news and the political climate, and I'm just kind of sharing this from my heart, and maybe this will give you some guidance. Maybe it'll give you some information, an insight. Maybe you'll not like this at all. But as I look at the current events and the situations that are going on, if it's in our military, if it's in our own country, if you read the newspapers or the media, there's been some things that I could not figure out. And this may be so simple that you'll say, why are you wasting our time with this? But you know, sometimes your mind gets on a subject and it just won't let it go. It just keeps processing it and thinking about it, and you find yourself when you're driving, you're thinking about it, and you're frustrated because it just doesn't make sense. Well, I saw something this week where all of a sudden I can see the line now. There's two different sides. And what bothers me is I am an American. I am from this country. I care about our culture, I care about our nation. And that's on my heart. I see us as a nation among many nations. And the other nations, we wish them the best. And some people are called to go to those nations and share the gospel. But in my personal life, I look at my own country and I feel a burden for us, our people. I think we're a great nation. I think we've got a godly heritage. I think we've got great churches. But I think we're in a decline. I think we've got some people that are confused. I think we've got some evil things working through our culture that have come up. From us, that we've produced ourselves. And that's kind of the basis for my ministry, Generation Word. It's trying to reach this generation in America with the Word of God, hoping to salvage a great nation. Not that, you know, it's on my shoulders, and if I fail, the whole nation's going downhill. Not to that. I'm just saying I'm part of that team. And so I see us as a nation that, you know, we're in another country, and we're in Iraq, you know, and Afghanistan. We're doing different things, trying to resolve some very complicated problems, which I don't know if there really is a direct answer. Go to war, not go to war. Stay home, you know, what should we do? I don't think it's that simple. I believe God has laid before us in our hands, in our lap, a complicated situation that there is no answer among men. Except when our nation turns back to Him, will we find the answer. I have scripture for that. It's Solomon's day. Solomon rebelled against God, and God rose up two adversaries. They're from the same group of people that we're dealing with right now. Rose up two adversaries, and Solomon couldn't handle. It's like, he's the wisest man in the world. And he had two adversaries that God rose up for him, and Solomon could not figure out. Solomon went to his death not being able to figure out this problem. Why? Because the problem came from God as far as a discipline, in a sense, to try and lead Solomon back. So, I mean, when you look at the world situations, is it a Democratic or Republican issue? Is it a conservative? Is it a liberal? Which one's right? Yeah, I'm telling you, our nation is facing a problem that is beyond a political party. It is only going to happen with a heart, a nation that turns back to God, will we find the answer. You can vote Republican, you can vote Democrat, but neither one of them have an answer. Neither one of them have a game plan unless it involves we need to go back to God. Now, how are you going to run a campaign with that theme? I don't think you're going to do very well. But so this is not a political. I'm not going political on this. I hope, although I do have political views. But what I'm going to say today is, I see us as a great nation, and you get sometimes you see stuff on how much we do for the world as Americans. And the reason I've got Generation Word Ministry is because I think we're in a decline. I think we're becoming an evil nation more and more so every day. But even saying that, We are a nation that is free. We support Christianity as a nation, as a government. I mean, there's tax exemptions for churches. We go to the world with food. The amount of money that we pump into the world is hidden and lost in our media. They will not tell you how much we are doing for the world, just giving it away, giving stuff to Arab countries who then are against us because they just need help. And we have the resources. And we're being painted as this evil empire, this world-conquering, wicked group in the media. And it bothers me because as an American, I see us having some problems. But yet every time you read the newspapers or you see something on TV, it's always, I start feeling really cruddy about America. It's like, what is wrong with us? We are such a bad, why don't we just give up and become like the world? Why don't they call us Americans? Why don't they support us? Why don't they support our nation? And here's what I'm going to say. Is I believe there are two groups forming or coming at this time. It's almost like a new wave. It's been happening for a while. Maybe so simple you go, duh. But there are those of us who see ourselves as members of the United States of America. Here for ourselves, but to bless the world. But we are citizens of this country. But there are those, a rising group that I believe, that sees themselves first as citizens of the world. And second, as citizens of the United States. And those that stand and say, we are citizens of the United States of America first and primary, and then we will go to the world. They see us as being a problem, and they are trying to undermine the United States because we are causing a problem. We are resisting a move across the world, a unification. And that leads us to 2 Thessalonians. So what I'm saying is when you read the media and you see the news, I believe what is being presented, that is being driven by a group of people that see us as members of a world society, and the United States of America, our flag, our nationality is standing in the way. And so anytime they can say, for example, I said on CNN this week, I have it on all the time just to watch it, you know, we're at war with Iraq. But they said on there, they says, today, 5 Iraqis were killed. It's like, well, yeah, we're fighting them. You see what I'm saying? It's like, look what you did. You killed 5 Iraqis, and one of them was one of their media members from Al Jazeera or whatever the terrorist network is. It's like they're saying, see, we need to back off. Now watch this right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul's saying in verse 5, chapter 2, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Talking about the Antichrist. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. God, and the reason I'm standing here today telling you this, it's not politics, it's a biblical institution of God. God developed nations. He developed nations so they would be unconnected with each other. So if one wanted to go the wrong way, they could go their own way, but the other nations could say, wrong choice, and remain independent nations. That's one of the key reasons why he started nations in the very beginning. In other words, nationality is a godly principle. When Jesus Christ comes back in the millennium, in fact, we sang about it today, the nations rejoicing and singing about his name, that is not in the church age. The nations are not all rejoicing about Jesus Christ. Maybe you think so, but they're not. Fewer and fewer every day. When are all the, quote, nations rejoicing in his name? It's in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he comes back. So when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his world government, there are still going to be individual nations operating as individual pockets of people, picking and choosing if they will serve him, even in the millennium, because it says in the Old Testament, if they choose not to bring an offering for him that year, he will not send rain to their nation. It says that very clearly in the scriptures. That if they, each year they'll come and they'll bring their tribute, but if they decide we're not going to bring tribute to the king, the emperor of the world, we're going to just remain over here and we will not submit to him. He said, well, that's fine. You're free. Your nation is free to choose what you want to do, even in the millennium. But remember, I control the rain. And you'll have drought and famine in your nation. Now, not all nations will be believing nations, but they'll all recognize that he controls the economy. He controls the government. It says the government will be upon his shoulders. He controls the entire world scene, but there are still pockets of people in nations. So in other words, there is a moment in history spoken in the Bible called the tribulation, where there's an attempt for a one world government, which is a rebellion in many ways towards the plan of God, but it's a rebellion in this particular area of dissolving the nations, making one man the leader and everyone under him, and there's no nations, and the elimination of Israel as a nation. Remember, Israel is always going to be Israel. You will never be part of Israel because you are not from that nation. Even in the millennium, there's going to be the nation of Israel. What I'm telling you is nationality is godly. It is God's principle not to go out and conquer all the other nations, but to be a nation and work with the other nations individually. There is a move, Paul says here, of the man of lawlessness will be revealed when he... someone, something is taken out of the way. And then the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will be revealed, and his work will then begin unhindered for a 7-year period. But what is interesting here is Paul is saying that secret power of lawlessness is already at work in his day. Many scriptures we could go off on now, but it is building and has been building, and as we approach the end, I think you're going to continue to see more. And the very fact that our media will not support our nation. The liberal media will not call us Americans. They won't. If someone's burning a flag in France, they go cover it. But if there's a prayer meeting at the State House, that's not even mentioned. But if there's a terrorist group protesting at the White House about us being, some kind of a group that's trying to conquer the world, they'll cover that. It's negative because there are two groups of people right now that are forming, I believe. The group that sees themselves as Americans, as a member of this nation, and the group that sees that our only hope of survival is in a world community. And we're going to have to lay down our identities, we're going to have to lay down our culture, we're going to have to lay down our flag, lay down our God, and join with the world. Otherwise, we're alone. Well, that's not true. You're not alone. You're in God's plan as a nation. We're not against the other nations. It goes on and says right here, when the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. This is a fantastic study right here on who he is. Someone is holding back that man of lawlessness. There are three basic theological interpretations of who he is. It's pretty clear the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. But the power that's going to back the Antichrist is already working. The Antichrist is not here. Could be here, but not manifest yet. But he's been here, the Spirit's been working for 2,000 years. But it's going to manifest itself in one man. But who is holding it back? Could be an angel. Okay, because the power behind the man of lawlessness is Satan. So maybe you can go to the book of Daniel, find angelic warfare. Maybe there's an angel that's holding it back. That could be. Some people would say it's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is going to be removed from the earth at the rapture. And then the tribulation is going to be a 7-year period where the Spirit of God is inactive. And that's another way of looking at it. We'll cover that in a minute. The next way is he could be the church, the body of Christ active in the world, that as long as the church is here, the Antichrist cannot fully respond and do what he wants to do. There's a power greater holding it back. Those are your three basic theological decisions: an angel, the Spirit of God, or the church. And maybe you can come up with your own. But usually, if you have a discussion, it's going to fall in one of those categories. I believe it is not an angel. I don't think an angel has this entire responsibility. There's an angel at the Euphrates River, taking care of that, and then he'll be released in the tribulation. But this is not an angel, I don't think. I believe this is the church, but not just the church, you and me, but the Spirit of God in the presence of the church. And when the church is removed, that form of the kingdom is removed, and now the Antichrist is free to go. Because the church itself. But it's not you and me, it's the manifestation of the Spirit in the body of Christ in the earth today. So in other words, when the church is removed, indeed the Spirit of God is removed in the manifestation that we have right now today. But that does not mean the Spirit of God is no longer on the earth. Remember, the Spirit of God came into the church very clearly in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. Remember, the disciples are sitting there and the Spirit of God came on them like fire. Pretty clear. So is that mean that there was no Spirit of God before active on the earth? No, he was there. It says in Genesis 1:1, the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. But the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the church began on the day of Pentecost, and that will end on the rapture. But the Spirit of God is still going to be here during the tribulation, because right away you've got 144,000 Jews getting sealed, or what we would say saved, and beginning to evangelize the world, and multitudes are getting saved, as you can see in the book of Revelation, that they say are standing before the throne of God, multitudes. And the angel asks John, because John won't ask the question. The angel says, John, where do these come from? All these people are standing before the throne of God. And John, oh, good question. I don't know. Where do they come from? And the angel says, these are those that have come out of the great tribulation. So, meaning, there's going to be massive revival in the tribulation because the Spirit of God is still there. The point being right here, there's a power at work setting the stage for the revealing of the Antichrist that began way back in the beginning of the church age. We are getting closer and closer. There's no doubt we're getting closer to the return of Christ. Now, how close we are, you know, I don't think that's revealed in Scripture. We just know the signs are getting closer and closer. And the fact that we have got a group of people in our culture who have rejected God, rejected the authority of Scripture, rejected Jesus Christ, they will also reject the institutions of God, which include marriage, family, and nationality. That you are a member of the United States of America. And whenever America steps up and says, no, this is the way we're going to do it, they say, oh, well, no, you shouldn't do that. It's like, no, as a nation, we have, number one, our interests at heart. That is what God commands. And then as a Christian nation, we'll then take our interests, benefit ourselves, and bless the nations with it, as we have done for years and are still doing. But no one will tell you that, because they want America to submit to the governing powers. And it's not just the media that's doing it. The media, I believe, is being driven by this force of lawlessness that is the full powers being held back. I think it's just a staging of the end times. The reason I say that is because I could not figure out as I watched, are we that bad? I mean, are we just that evil of a people? Indeed, I'm sure we've got evil people in our military. I'm sure we've got wicked people in our communities. I'm sure we got evil people in politics. But that does not mean that our cause is unjust. That does not mean our root values are evil. It simply means we have to look at what our purpose is, what God's direction is, deal with the evil the best we can, and we can start with bringing the Word of God to our culture to try to have a revival. But just because we've got a few faults does not mean that we are a wicked, evil nation. If you watch the news too long, you just want to take and burn your flag and say, forget this. We just submit to France because they really know what's going on. It's like, no, they don't. We have the truth in our hands. We are free to preach it, and we just can't back off. Not just the Word of God, but what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches nationalism. You are an American. If you want to be part of this culture, get a flag, support it, pray for our leaders, and live like an American. I mean, in a positive Christian American. But if you want to go with the world government, then I think Europe's really looking towards that. I mean, go over there and join the world government, you know. Because we're anyway, amen. Open up your Bibles, please. I wanted to say that because that really, because I was watching, like I say, I watched, open your Bibles to Acts 16. I watched the news, it's like, why are we so bad? Well, they only show you the bad stuff. They only show you the things that give you the impression that you should be ashamed of being an American. And if you come to my house today, and of course you're invited, but unless it blows away, there's an American flag flying there. It's like, and I just hope it makes some people mad. It's like, what, you still support our country? Yeah, I do support America. You know why? Because that's where God has placed me. Now, if I was in France, I suppose I would have to be a French. But God has blessed me and let me be an American. Acts chapter 16. Have you got your notes? Oh, do we have notes? Have we handed them out yet? Kind of cheap on the notes today. You're going, uh-oh, he's in a hurry. Where's our other four pages? We're going to very quickly, we're on this the middle map right there. It's Paul's second missionary journey. And what we're going to do here is as you know, they came up from the Jerusalem Council. They went back to Antioch and preached a little bit there. Then they went back to the Galatian churches with that letter from the Jerusalem Council saying, hey, circumcision is not necessary. Even James and Peter and the elders agreed with that at the church council. It's faith in Christ. We can see the Spirit of God working in the Gentiles just like he is in the Jews, and there's no law being taught. It's simply faith in the Messiah. So that's Paul's message, and he goes back, and if you look on that map, you can find Antioch, which is in Syria, towards the right-hand side of the page, towards the right about in the middle there. It's to the north, I would say. And he's going to go up around into Tarsus, which is his hometown. The Bible doesn't record that, but we figure he went through that. And then he goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It does record that. And we left off last week that as he went through Lystra, he picked up a young man named Timothy that is going to become his Elisha. Like Elijah had Elisha, Paul's going to have Timothy, and he's going to train him, along with many, many others, is going to train him to work in the ministry. We just have a microscopic view of Timothy. There was probably many, many other Timothys in Paul's ministry. We have been given a picture into Timothy and Paul's relationship in the Scriptures. But anyway, we pick up Timothy, and if you remember, we left off last week. Very interesting set of verses that after the big debate about circumcision and the letter that is not required, the first thing that Paul does with Timothy is says, you know, this means absolutely nothing, but we're going to go ahead and do it so we don't cause a ruffle in the church. Which is very interesting because there's a point to hold to the truth and know the truth, but then there's a place to not back off of the truth, but know how to serve the truth. You don't serve the truth with a hammer, you serve the truth with an open hand or something like that. And Paul's obviously not going to promote circumcision, but he is not going to make circumcision an issue. He's going to say in Galatians, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean a thing. Meaning, Timothy's circumcised. That doesn't mean anything. Titus isn't circumcised. That doesn't mean anything. What happens if Titus got circumcised? It wouldn't mean anything. It is not even an issue. Here he almost goes the opposite way. How valuable is circumcision? Paul is not teaching, don't be circumcised. He's teaching, it doesn't matter. So what about Timothy? Well, it's circumcised, but it doesn't matter. It's just going to open some doors for us. So now, as you look on that map, Paul, interestingly, and the reason we're going to go through this is because when he gets to Corinth or Ephesus on this map is when he hears about the Galatian problem and he writes the letter. I just want to make sure we get to there so he can respond. Now, you can see Corinth over there in Greece or Achaia. That's Corinth. We're going to get there today. And then there's Ephesus, which is back in Asia Minor on his return going ahead and down to Jerusalem. It is believed that he either wrote the letter of Galatia in Corinth or in Ephesus. And I have not got any clear understanding of which way that would be. Some authors say Corinth, some say Ephesus. But he's going to be there and get a report about the confusion of the Judaizers, and he's going to shoot a letter, a very fast letter, although it's 6 chapters long. It was written heated and quick back to try and solve the problem back to Galatia. But we're in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And they're heading up to Antioch. They're going to be going through Phrygia. And what is written next here is very interesting. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. And you can see it. Do you see where that's at on the map? Give me a nod if you're with me here. Okay? They're traveling through. It doesn't give us any details. We assume they're preaching, maybe stopping at some synagogues. It doesn't say. And Galatia. But look at this. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Meaning Paul appears to have wanted to go down into Ephesus and where the where we get Colossians and Laodicea, the basic seven letters that Paul John writes in Revelation. He wanted to go down, appears to go to Asia, and the Spirit of God said, no, don't go there. So Paul didn't. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. Now, if you notice, Bithynia is to the north. So as they come up there, it's like, well, guys, Paul, where are we going today? Well, I think we're going to go to Asia. And for some reason, the Spirit of God, if it was through a prophetic message, an impression on his heart, a vision at night, maybe just situations, although that usually didn't stop Paul, it's like, we're not going to go to Asia. So, you know, I'm thinking maybe we should go north. And so they kind of started making travel plans, getting their atlases out, and headed up to the best roads to Bithynia. And all of a sudden now, it says, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Somehow they got a roadblock there also. So now you've got this powerful ministry team that's going to set the foundation of the church in the middle of Phrygia, basically. It's like, should we go south? Nope. Then we'll go north. Nope. Want to go back? I guess we go west. And they end up going up to Troas, or the ancient city of Troy, kind of by default. I mean, it's kind of like, that's where they end up. And so it's like, where are we going, Paul? Let's get a good night's sleep. They've got no direction. They ran into the Aegean Sea. What are we going to do here? And it goes on, talks about this in verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready and at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're going to go across. Very interesting how Paul's ministry is being directed. And what's going to be important to note right here is they are exactly where God wants them to be. They didn't go south, God said no. They didn't go north, God said no. They went to Troas, God gave them a vision. They say, okay, we're going across into Greece. And they're going to end up going over to Philippi. Now, there are three cities taught in the scriptures. As you can see there, there's Neapolis, that's where they would have landed. Then Philippi and some other cities. But the three cities right there in Macedonia are going to, that is recorded in Acts, is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Or at least give us an account of the events that took place there. And so as they go, now remember, Paul is in God's will, exactly where he wants him to be. They go into Philippi, and that's your first thing you've got right there in chapter 16, verse 11. When they get to Philippi, they have some people saved, they start a church, but Paul ends up driving a demon out of a slave girl there, and Paul and Silas, now remember, Silas is from Jerusalem, remember? He came up with the team from Jerusalem to help present the letter and kind of was like the Jerusalem approval of Paul's message. So Silas now is pulled into Paul's ministry, and one of the first things that happens is he ends up in prison with Paul because Paul cast out a demon. It's like Silas is going, what is this? Well, I guess they had persecution in Jerusalem also, so it's nothing new. They end up getting beat and flogged and put in prison, and it's a terrible situation. But Paul and Silas are singing and praising God at midnight or late in the night. There's an earthquake, and a supernatural earthquake where all the doors open, the chains fall off, and everybody just stays there. The jailer gets up, sees that the doors are open, there's been an earthquake. He's a retired, most likely a retired Roman soldier in Philippi, which was a station for Roman soldiers to retire and kind of take care of things there and just live their years out. Well, it's an embarrassment, it's a disgrace for a Roman soldier to lose a prisoner and would face execution. So he's just going to do it himself, he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't do it, we're still here. And of course, when they find out, the next day, the magistrates find out that Paul pulls out his, watch this, Roman citizenship card. I got one of this. He played the Roman card. And they go berserk. It's like, oh my gosh, the magistrates came down. He's no, we're not leaving. They said, you can go now. No, I want to be escorted out of prison. Well, why? Well, I forgot to show you this yesterday, but I'm a citizen of Rome, and it seems like you beat me without a trial. I'm not a Jew. I am a Jew, but I'm a Jewish citizen of Rome. Nationality, there it is. And it got him something. And the man said, oh my God, because Rome could have come in and destroyed that entire precinct right there for having beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Not going to go there. Okay. The magistrates come down and they say, please, we'd like to ask you to leave our city. Please, let's forget this. And they escort Paul out. and just say, please go away, and we don't want any trouble. But the church starts there and grows. So they've got beaten. They've got sores on their backs. The jailer, of course, was saved. You remember the story. Well, they go into Thessalonica chapter 17. In Thessalonica, they're going to spend 21 days. Well, the Bible says three Sabbaths. So that could be 15 days or 21 days that Paul is going to spend in Thessalonica. It is amazing how fast this man moves. Within 3 weeks, he starts a church, ends up teaching him eschatology. That's why you get the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in response. When Paul gets down to Corinth, they're sending letters going, wait, we've got some questions here. And he's talking to them in a very academic, very advanced form. They're growing in their faith. They're producing fruit. They've got questions about end times and a variety of other things. And Paul has done that work and planted a church, found leadership in three meetings, 3 weeks, which is a pretty impressive feat. Well, anyway, after a few days, by verse 5, it says some bad characters in the marketplace were purchased in the sense that they were bought off. It started a riot, get rid of these people. And so he started a big riot, and Paul's blamed for it. And Paul's got to flee the city. And, well, if you look down here, it was in verse 7. Let's begin in verse 6. But when they did not find him, they went down to this guy named Jason's house. Paul's staying at Jason's house. It's always bad to have a pastor at your house. So to Jason's house and searched for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Meanwhile, Paul is running down to Berea. He's going to start preaching down there. Now, it says very interesting in verse 11. Now, the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians. Because when Paul began to teach some new things and tie some Old Testament scriptures together, the Bereans didn't just reject it, and they didn't just accept it. Now, this goes back to what I've taught you from the book of John, where in 1 John, where John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. Christianity is not about just belief and faith. You know, you just be quiet, shut your mind off, and I tell you something, and if you're a really powerful Christian, you'll just believe it and trust me. That is not true Christianity. These people are commended for not going to either of the extremes. In one case, Paul didn't say something they didn't understand. They drove him out of town. But on the other case, he didn't tell them something they'd never heard or understood. He just says, well, I guess, we don't really care, whatever. They says, that's different. And it says, well, let me just read it to you. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, why should I, Galen Weemers, be offended if it would say this, or if you say this? For they, the Faith Evangelical Free Church, received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Galen said was true. What? You don't trust me? No, you don't trust me. You trust the scriptures. I will teach you, but you examine the scriptures to see if what I say is true. That's the power of the church. That's the power, and that's the whole deal from the Protestant Reformation, is that you've got teachers and pastors and leaders that are doing their part, but everybody's got a Bible in their lap checking it. It's going to keep us from error. That means I can crash and go astray in my doctrine, but you can go, we're not going down that road. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or a group can go down one way, another, but we can keep checking the scriptures. That is the power of the Reformation, of where we're at today. And people want to get rid of that sometimes. People want to put themselves in a position where, I will now tell you the truth, to shut your Bible, shut them all, and just trust me. Or at least they present stuff that way. How dare you question my authority? What? This is the authority. I'm teaching the authority. This, the Bible, is the truth. And the Bereans, they didn't reject Paul, but they didn't blindly follow him. They said, that's very exciting teaching. We'll be back next week for more. But until then, we're going to study this and see if... And they came back next week and said, well, tell us some more. And they slowly accepted, bit by bit, Paul's doctrine. The Bible presents that as a healthy Christian. Well, anyway, he's in Berea for a while. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Now, do you understand? Paul just got out of prison from being beaten in Philippi. Not just put in prison, but whipped, beaten, put in stocks, had wounds on his body. He left, went to Thessalonica, was there for 3 weeks or so, got ran out of the crowd because a mob was demanding him be presented to them, which means they would have beat him alive in the streets, or at least tried to. He goes down to Berea. He's there for some amount of time. The Thessalonians follow over there to run him out of town there too. Now, this is where God led Paul. Paul had a vision. Now, I want you to get this in your mind real clearly. Sometimes things work out because you're in God's will, and sometimes things will not work out because you're in God's will, in the natural sense. But yet, it is working out in the spiritual sense because there's a church in Philippi and growing believers. There's a church in Thessalonica with the growing believers. Now there's a church in Berea with growing believers. And Paul's, well, he's got to escape at night. It says right here in verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. What that is saying is Paul's the hitman. They're looking to take Paul out. He's the target. So Silas and Timothy stay with the church in Thessalonica, and Paul leaves by himself at night down to the coast to get on a ship to sail where? Where's this going? Here's my ticket. Where are we going? This one's going to Athens tonight. All right, I'll go to Athens. And so Paul is going to go to Athens, and if you go into chapter 17, verse 16, verse 15. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So he was escorted to Athens. They say, thanks, Paul, we got to get back to work. They went back up to Berea. Paul sent them instructions. And so now Paul is alone in Athens. A fantastic thing takes place. This is one of the coolest parts, of the whole Bible, but Paul is in Athens. It's the seat of philosophy. There's this place there called the Areopagus, which is called Mars Hill. That is where the philosophers would go and meet and discuss. Plato and Socrates, all everybody would be there, and they're all passed on by this time. But this was the seat of learning, of philosophy, of Greek philosophy. And Paul began preaching in the streets. Now he's a street preacher. Not a lot of synagogues probably in Athens. So he's preaching in the streets. He's going to different philosophers and trying to, start a debate with them. I'll have to cut this part out of the tape right here. But it's kind of like my son. He's back from Chicago and for the graduation. And always got stories. Told a story about the other day when he's walking down the street. And he goes to an art school, so he's got this big bag. It says it looks like a purse. And I say, you be careful. But anyway, he's got this big bag with this person, or it's got his art stuff in it. And as he walked down the street with some of his homeboys and friends, in Iowa terms, but as he's walking down the street, a guy came up and grabbed it and was running away with what he thought was, something valuable. It's like Justin's drawings. Justin, coming from our family of six boys, just, that ain't gonna happen. Crushes him into the wall, grabs the thing back, and his friends, the guy runs off. But it's like, you did that in Chicago? It's like, just, gee, when you cry, you get stabbed or something. But anyway, so you're going by this other guy, and this is why I'm just, this is intermission, I guess, of the sermon. But there's no point to this except to draw a connection. And you may not want me to be back after I tell you the story, but there's a guy named the Tin Man. Down there, they go on the street corners, they play their saxophones, and they do mimes and stuff. Well, there's a guy called the Tin Man. He's got a little costume and stuff, and he does that robotic dancing, I'm like, they always laugh at me at home when I try and imitate him, So, but anyway, he does this robotic dancing, and people throw money, and some of these people are making a lot of money. They $50 for a street permit, and they don't out there because they're homeless. They're out there because they're paying their way through college or something. But anyway, that's another story. And I'm telling you, follow this up. But Justin and his homeboys walking down the street, and this Tin Man's doing his little dancing, and one of the guys said, hey, Justin can dance you down. You're going to have a little one-on-one dance competition. And so, after saying no several times in his humble attitude he got from his father, he ends up doing a little, he would dance and Justin would do his little thing, and then he'd dance. And after all was said and done, after about an hour and a half of people standing around watching, the Tin Man, who is, an established, street dancer, says, here's my card. He says, go get your street permit and come back. He's got a business card. He says, go get your street permit and come back. He says, and we'll go do Taste of Chicago together. And we'll dance. I'll split the money. He said, I make $1,500, $1,600 a day at Streets of Chicago or Taste of Chicago. He says, and we'll make more if you and me will dance together. And I said, Justin, I said, I'll buy your street permit for $15 if you'll go do that. And so hopefully my son can become a street dancer. Yeah, I may go there. See how it works out. But anyway, that is similar. The reason I say that is not so that you say, well, is dancing godly? Well, at $1,600, I don't know. It's pretty godly. But anyway, Paul is in Athens with, you know, nothing to do, no synagogue, no friends, no church. So he's in the street. Now watch Paul. He is going to do an incredible thing. He's nobody in the streets of Athens, and by the time we get out of Athens, he's in the Areopagus debating with the philosophers on an invitation-only basis. I mean, he started going to the street, so what's your philosophy? Now, he's not quoting scripture to them. He's going to be going he knows all the philosophy, all the different worldviews, and he's hitting these guys with, and he's picking up different parts, and they'd always slip the resurrection and the logic, and all these things are going in. So Paul ends up, well, let me just read it to you if you don't mind, so it makes more sense to you maybe. Chapter 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, that's the streets, day by day with those who happened to be there. Whoever happened to be on the marketplace, he goes, hey, what do you think about the eternal cause of the universe? Oh, they always like to debate that. That's kind of like, you know, everybody's their way of doing things. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began a dispute with him. Ah, that's what Paul wanted. These are two different groups. They believe different things. Epicureans were more of the life is good and happy, and the Stoics were more on the negative, you know, life is mean and ugly, and we take our bruises. That's the basic idea there. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And what babbler means is it's a word that comes from the Greek that means there a picture of a bird that lands in the courtyard and eats a little bit of the crumbs over here and flies over here and gets some food over here. The birds, you kind of fly around. They just kind of pick and eat food wherever they can find it, wherever it's at. It's not just one place, one idea, one meal. It's just bits and pieces of everything. And that's what they call Paul, a babbler, meaning, what's it? This is not Epicurean. This is not Stoic. Who's your teacher? Where do you come from? You don't fit any of these groups that we've got. You're a babbler. You're like a bird that ran around. He's got a little bit here, got a little bit there, bits and pieces. And they didn't know where to put him. Meaning his teaching is, it sounds Epicurean, but it's not. It's got some Stoic teaching, but this is weird. The resurrection, we can't categorize this. How do we debate with this guy? They said, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting with the Areopagus. Meaning he goes through the streets from the marketplace, he ends up in the Areopagus at Mars Hill, center stage, and they all sat down, the greatest philosophers of the day, they sat down and says, okay, very interesting stuff, now we want to hear it firsthand. By the time he gets done, he splits them in two. When he mentions the resurrection, some say, that's impossible for a man to be resurrected from the dead. The others go, interesting philosophy. We want to hear more about this. Well, that's his time in Athens. He ends up going on to, he got his sermon, which is a fun apologetic sermon. Not a lot of scripture in there. Some Greek poetry that he quotes their own poets to prove his points. But it mentions right there in verse, let me read verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And others says, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. A few of them became followers of Paul and believed. Some of the philosophers sitting on Mars Hill in Athens became believers because of Paul's presence there. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So named a couple prominent people. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, where he met a Jew named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Paul's still by himself. Timothy and Silas are still up in Thessalonica or Berea. Paul ends up in Corinth. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I came to you with much fear and trembling, because Paul is out of money. Paul has no place to stay. There is no church. And he's just, again, on his own. You ever got the idea of just being dropped off in the middle of nowhere with your Bible and see how you'll do? That's him right here. He finds a synagogue. He finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are tent makers. They've got a business. He gets hired on their, you know, afternoon shift or something, and begins sewing tents. They're military tents for the Roman military. He was a leather worker. You know, it might have been many other things besides just tents, but he was a leather worker. And so that was his craft. And he began to teach every Sabbath, but working during the week, until some money comes from the Macedonian churches, send money down through Timothy, who comes down with a letter and says, hey, here's the situation, here's the letter, and hey, they gave you an offering. Enough money where Paul no longer needs to make tents and begins to teach every day and ends up splitting the church there in Corinth, the synagogue. Very interesting story. They had became violent in the synagogue, and Paul had to just walk out. And so they started church there. Now, if you look on your maps, he's in Corinth, came from Athens, is in Corinth. He's going to be there for a couple of years. Starts a church, one of Paul's churches that he started. We got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Actually, he wrote them four letters. We've only got 1st and 3rd Corinthians. I know we call them 1st and 2nd, but there is a 1st, a 2nd, a 3rd, and a 4th Corinthians that, because Paul talks about them. He refers to my letter, this letter here, and we talked about this. So it appears we've got 1st Corinthians and 3rd Corinthians, that there was a letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then there's another letter that we don't have a copy of. Obviously, Paul wrote more than the letters we have in the scriptures here. He's going to go down from Corinth, and he's going to sail across to Ephesus. That's his first time in Ephesus, at least as a believer, and speaks to some people there, and then sails down and has to get down to, goes to Caesarea, and then on into Jerusalem, because he wants to get there for the feast. Now, while he is in Corinth there, and again, we could go through all that in much more detail, or while he's in Ephesus, a report, after having trouble in Philippi, where he got in prison, in Thessalonica, where a mob was formed, in Berea, where he had escaped for his life at night, in Athens, where he's dropped off and starts a street ministry, ends up at the top of the philosophical world, goes to Corinth and starts off with no money, no friends, no anything, ends up with a job, ends up with a ministry, ends up with a church. Now, over in Galatia, he gets a report, they've all abandoned you. The Judaizers have come in, and now I want to show you some of the things on the back page of this right here, and this is our final setup for the book of Galatians, which we will begin next week. My wife always asks me, she says, what are you teaching on? I said, we're going to continue with the Galatians. She said, are you going to start the book this week? I said, well, I want to, but we got to do it right, you know. So next week, I think... But I think there's no reason why we can't start the book next week. So, that's what you're waiting for. The first thing on page 4, the reasons for writing the book of Galatia. The Galatians, these are three reasons why he doesn't write it, it appears. And sometimes, like with the Corinthian letter, there was, 1 Corinthians, there's a report that what was going on in Corinth, but also someone wrote a letter. They said, we've got a division in our church. We need some help. And they actually wrote a letter. So he's getting information from two different places. In this case, the Galatians do not appear to have written a letter to Paul, for it does not answer it in the letter. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians, they had written him a letter from while he's in Corinth. We just talked about it. They write him a letter about some questions, and he responds to the letter. Now, we don't have their letter, but we can tell that there was a letter because he's answering questions and referring to it. It's a dialogue, an email back and forth. There's no response. It does not appear there was a letter sent from the Galatian churches. Number two, Paul does not appear to have heard rumors or personal reports. As in 1 Corinthians, he says, as I have heard from Chloe's house, some report. So someone from Chloe's house had come over and said, Paul, man, it's a mess over there in Corinth. And so he writes them a letter, along with a response to a letter also. Number three, Paul has not recently been to Galatia. In other words, he didn't visually see the problem himself. It appears, number four, most likely that Paul was approached in Ephesus or Corinth by accredited representatives from the churches in Galatia that told him in detail the things that were happening and being said in Galatia. Because he knows what's going on. He's got a lot of details. It appears that someone that has some stamp, Paul's not going to respond to a rumor. And if he does, he'll do it like he does in other books. It is reported that I have heard, or I have heard reports that... In this case, he takes it all as authoritative. He says, these people have said it, I believe it, they're worthy of understanding as telling the truth and evaluating the circumstances correctly, and I'm going to respond to it. The problem, here we go. All these verses that you see listed there, we're going to eventually get into, and so I would like to have gone through them today, but let's just look at it like this. While most of the believers had come from the Gentiles, there were some Jews among them. meaning the majority of the people in the Galatian churches are Gentiles, although there are some Jews, the majority of them are Gentiles. Meaning they're not naturally leaning towards the law. This is so unique. This is so important to understand. It is easy to understand why a Jew would have a hard time shaking off the Jewish law of Moses. Even like it says, even Barnabas was led astray. It's like he grew up that way. But how powerful is this legalistic teaching that you can come into a group of Gentiles, present them with a Jewish law that they've heard about possibly, but it's not even their culture, and they'll sell out to it. And it involves circumcision as an adult. It's like, oh, well, I guess if we have to. It's like, how powerful of a delusion is legalism if you can present to Gentiles Judaism when they're adults? And they'll go, yeah, I guess we better go ahead and do that. Next one there. Paul was accused of observing the law of Moses himself, but persuaded the Gentiles to renounce it. They say, because a lot of these guys know Paul from his Judaistic days. They don't know him as a believer. They remember him as a Pharisee. And so they're saying, well, now listen, Paul, I have seen Paul follow all of these laws. Why doesn't he preach it? We don't know. But he's keeping something for himself, and he's just giving you a diluted form of the gospel. And this next point kind of explains it. Paul's motive was that he enjoyed the privileges of the full covenant of God, but the Gentiles were kept outside the covenant in a subordinate condition. Meaning Paul knows how powerful it is to be a Jew in the covenant of God. But he realized the Gentiles are just a lower level. They're subordinates. And so he gives you the beginners or the shallow, the introductory stage. He wants to keep you right there that you have faith in Christ, but he is not going to let you walk in the full benefits of the covenant of Israel. But now the Judaizers say, but we ourselves, we see you as very valuable in the kingdom of God. And we want to let you experience the fullness of God's plan, and so we will teach you for a minimal charge the full doctrine of the law of Moses. And the Gentiles go, yeah, all right, Paul's holding out on us. Paul's not teaching us everything. There's some secret knowledge. You see, that's always powerful for a believer to know, that there's some secret information that only our group has. Most cults are based on something just like that. No one else knows this. It's only us. Well, here they are. They're saying, Paul's got secret knowledge that he won't tell you, but we're willing to lead you into this teaching. Paul will resist it because he wants it just for himself. It also says that Paul was interested in forming a following to flatter himself. A very big part, one of the first things we'll address in the letter, is that Paul was as an imposter. He was falsely representing himself as an apostle of Christ. See, Paul calls himself an apostle. Paul says, I've got a revelation from Jesus Christ. Peter, even in 2 Peter, is going to say, the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Meaning, the apostles themselves, by the time Paul is teaching, they are finding themselves submitting to Paul's teaching as the completion of Scripture. It's clear in the Scriptures that is how they view Paul. But these Judaizers are saying, wait a minute, Paul is an imposter. He was not with Jesus. And I've got some things listed down there, I believe. Why he's not worthy of being called an apostle on the same level as Peter and John and James and Andrew and the other ones that are listed in the Scriptures. So Paul has to fight that. In chapters 1 and 2, he's going to address and talks about how they have accepted him and have given him the right hand of fellowship. Chapter 4 of Galatians refers to the fact that the Judaizers had alienated Paul. And that is probably why there is no letter written. That's probably why there's no formal communication. They've got Paul. They've crossed his name off the membership list. They've taken off his picture in the back of the sanctuary where, you know, his mailing address to support his ministry. All's been removed from the church. Paul is no longer an issue. Now, do you understand? This is not a personal battle for Paul. And that's what they're going to say. Ah, well, it's just a personal battle. He just wants you to continue to give into his ministry. He still wants you as one of his followers. That is not, and you'll see Paul's heart in Galatians, that is not his motive. He is concerned about their spiritual growth. He's concerned about the fact that they have just derailed themselves from God's plan because they've bought into this. And when Paul comes out in the book of Galatians, you're going to see right away, after he introduced himself as the apostle, He comes out fighting because what they have done, he's got to fight his way back into the church. You know, I'd have a tendency to go, oh, well, you know, losers, do it your own way. But Paul's a greater man than me. I would just walk away from the mess. Forget it. But Paul says, no way. They're not stealing your spiritual growth. And he comes out fighting and shoots this letter off to him. And it makes a difference because we do see Paul coming back a third time through Galatia and the situation solved. The book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, was so powerful that Paul stopped the Judaizers in their tracks in the city of Galatia. It did the job. So it's a great letter. It's not just powerful today, but it had a powerful effect at that time. In Galatians 6, it indicates that many of them were on the verge. Many of them were in the verge, probably taking circumcision classes, getting ready for the big circumcision day. They had not, some had probably gone through with it, but it appears that the majority of the church was still just on the verge of entering into the Mosaic covenant. And so that's part of the urgency of Paul's letter, is otherwise he's going to end up with the entire Galatian church all circumcised. And the last thing that's mentioned there is this church, it's mentioned in the book of Galatians, a couple places, that because of this, the church was just in a state of confusion. Paul's teaching was still radiating through there, although they'd taken his picture down and his name off the list. His teaching was still there, and then the people were really divided. Very dangerous place to be. Meaning, a church in confusion is open to anything that's going to solve the issue, including sometimes bad leadership, bad doctrine. If the church is unstable, and they're going to be grabbing for anything. And so in that state of confusion, they can't think. Not like the Bereans. The Bereans are thinking clearly. They're not in a state of confusion. They say, well, we'll go examine the scriptures, come back. Says, we agree with that. Give us some more. A church in a state of confusion is just like they want somewhere to settle. Just give us something that gives us something solid. Dangerous, but anybody could blow in, like the Judaizers, and lead them all astray and destroy their spiritual growth, their spiritual life. I'm going to read the last part on page 4 right there. The purpose of the letter is to reveal that the doctrine of the Judaizers destroys Christianity. Legalism changes faith, that's what we have, faith in Jesus Christ, from an inward spiritual life into an outward ceremonial system. Now be careful right there. When I say inward spiritual life, I'm saying that is where your relationship with Jesus Christ is at, and it changes you inside. It changes the way you think, which is going to change the way you behave. In other words, it goes from the inside out. Judaizers, or legalism, surround you with ceremonies and rituals, and that's it. I mean, you're not going to work anything in. It's just, you're just, the problem with that is you're happy. You're content. You see, I'm doing these things. But yet, inside, you're still empty. Inside, you have no power. It's void of power. It's void of dynamic energy that's going to produce anything in your life. And so when it says inward spiritual experience, it's talking about the power of the Spirit on the inside that is going to change you and produce what is going to end up in Galatians chapter 5, talking about it, the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that's when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, that's not something in Galatians that just Paul says, oh, hey, let me give you a list of the fruit of the Spirit. That is, he's developed for 5 chapters where the fruit of the Spirit comes from. And it does not come from legalism. You get into legalism, it says, he's going to say, here, what you're going to end up with, the works of the flesh. You become legalistic, the only thing you can produce is the work of the flesh. And then he goes, list those all off, they're all negative. But if you've got that inward dynamic life with Jesus Christ, power of the Spirit inside, you're going to find yourself like an apple tree producing fruit. You're like an apple tree. What does an apple tree do? It's an apple tree. It's got something on the inside. When it receives nutrition, it produces apples. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you are really saved, and the Spirit of God really lives in you, and you receive the nutrition of the Word of God, do you know what you're going to produce? The fruit of a Christian. It's just natural. And if you ever watch an apple tree, you don't see them out there working. They're just growing. They're just there. It just happens. And so the difference is between striving and grinding and toiling and trying to produce. Well, think of an apple tree trying to produce walnuts. Well, it's going to have a nervous breakdown. It's not going to happen. And you're going to think, this is a terrible, terrible tree. Well, yeah, it's not. It's got to produce what's on the inside. Paul in this letter will systematically unravel and destroy the Judaizers' teaching And that's going to be fun if you like debates. And Paul, it's a fast letter. He shot it off fast, but he's a debater. He went to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and took on the greatest philosophers in a systematic way. They go, wow. And he converted some of them. Meaning Paul is able to categorize, organize, and destroy something before you have nothing left. And by the time the Galatian letter is done being taught, the Judaizers are completely just unraveled and exposed. He didn't get mad and he'd have to stomp his feet and start hollering, although he does. He's hollering in a systematic way, and when they get that letter, it's like, well, what about this point? Yeah, it's like the Judaizers just tuck tail and run because they're completely exposed. Paul also defends his call to the apostolic office, which gave him the right to operate independently of the other apostles and bring the further revelation that the Lord had given him. So he's going to defend his right to preach the gospel that he is teaching. We'll begin Galatians next week, and I appreciate you being here, and thank you for your attention, and may God bless you with the Spirit and the Word this week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that we may hear and understand your Word, that not just be time spent in a ritual of going through the Bible and spending time in church, but Father, that by the power of your Spirit that lives within us and the nutrition of the Word of God that comes into our souls, we may be able to analyze and think clearly, discerning right from wrong and discerning the secular from the holy and discerning your will in this world. Father, I ask that these people would be blessed, not because of me, but because of your Word, because of your Spirit, that you'd grow big in this church, producing fruit in many ways. Father, we ask your Spirit to move here and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galen, would you take this?